But I wanted to ask you this question. You're often asked three questions. Which one of these would you say is the hardest to answer? Who are you? How are you? Or what are you doing? Each one of those actually has, for those that are younger, you know there's like technological applications that are asking that question. What are you doing? Who are you? And how are you? Now, those are interesting questions, and I'm not sure which one you would like the most as you're asked about them throughout the week. But if you ask me the question, who am I? Well, I would say Ken Park. And 7 years ago, you would have said, so? What's a Ken Park? Why does it matter? Somewhat irrelevant, me giving you my name. If you said, how are you? And I said, fine. You didn't know my goals, and you didn't know my life situation, you didn't know what I was going through, it would still be somewhat irrelevant. Okay, Ken Park is fine. So what? If you asked me, what are you doing? Well, I could come up with breathing, I'm being, I'm listening to your silly question to try to figure out how to answer it. You know, you can come up with these sorts of verbs that we use in terms of what are you doing? But you're asked these questions all the time, right? And until we are in relationship with one another at a deeper level, and until you know that my name is connected to other parts of your life and has meaning to you, before that it's irrelevant. Until you know my goals and what I'm pursuing in life, when you ask me how are you, you either want a short answer and get on to your day, or you assess what I'm about. How's my family? How are you doing with your recovery? How's work going? And what are you doing is interesting further because it gets into where you're presently at in your life. But you're asked these questions. As we think about these sort of things, the truth is we go deeper. And as we go deeper, we have these different things that we're pursuing in life. Whether they're stated or not, whether you're a planner that wants to list all these goals, or whether you're a person that says, just let it happen. You have these goals. You have relational goals, because as humans, we're connected to each other. You have expectations and goals of what you'd like to see in life. Those of you that are younger, you probably want to meet someone that's significant in your life, good friends, perhaps a spouse. Relationship goals. We also have like fun goals. Vacations. As I was walking across the parking lot with Danielle this morning, I could feel the wind blowing, and I thought, I'd like to be somewhere south. Leisure goals. We also have physical goals. Oftentimes, when you ask the question, how are you? It's, let me do a body scan. Well, I'm hurting in this area. I'm okay in this area. I feel okay in this area. I'm tired in this area. Physical goals that we have financial goals that we're pursuing in life. And we also have intellectual goals. But I've learned something in my years. Through the Bible, it says something very interesting about goals. Proverbs 9:10, Psalm 111:10, and James 5 says this, the fear of the Lord is beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. God gives wisdom generously to all without discrimination. Ask and go exercise it, is what the Bible says, which tells me something very interesting, and that is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of all those goals that we have, ideally is founded upon your relationship with God, because He will make sense of the rest of your goals. In fact, He's the one that says, hey, when it's all over, you've breathed your last breath, I'm going to give it to you all over again. A new body, a new mind, new relationships with people. That's a pretty big promise. So as we seek to evaluate these sense of who am I, how am I, and what am I doing, it behooves us to think about it in the context of our relationship with God, our calling, and what He wants of our lives. Because here's the frank truth. You may have goals, Sandy mentioned this in his annual report, you may have goals that God does not agree with, and you won't accomplish them. God may have goals for you that you will see and have to deal with in your life. Sandy noted in the annual report, man plans and God laughs. I'm going to be a millionaire by the time I'm 30. Well, I'm 45. I guess that wasn't a godly goal for me. We plan, God laughs. Certainly, it's not a cackling kind of a laugh against us. He loves us. But like small children, we say, Daddy, I'm going to do this. Okay. It's interesting how we put this together. As we've been thinking about this dynamic of who we are, how we are, what are we doing, we've been looking at the anatomy of a church because we are together. And if my claim is that your spiritual relationship to God and with each other should be the directive foundation of what the rest of your life is about to fulfill you, then we probably should do that in the context of relationship to each other. Church, that's what the Bible says. When we think about this context of being relationship with each other, I don't want us just to analyze what the church is about. I actually want us to understand what a healthy, happy church is about. So when we look at the anatomy of a healthy church, well, there's some dynamics in that that we look at, because interacting together should make our life better, happier, richer, more rewarding, should help us grow more before God. When we look at the dynamics of a healthy church, well, Paul makes a very interesting statement that we sang about together when we sang Bind Us Together. I'd like you to read this with me. Read this with me. Right up at the top it says, we, you and I, are the body of Christ, and each one of us, you and I, is a part of it. The body of Christ. God's body to act out what His will is in the world. Some of you say, well, I'm new to the game. Haven't been around very long. I'm young. I'm this, I'm that. Well, God's word says you're part of it. How do I know you're part of it? Well, you're here today. So God invites you to it. We'll talk about that and the dynamic of this. But when we look at the anatomy of a healthy, happy church, well, there's three ships and two shuns. We've talked about these three ships and two shuns. We talked about worship, fellowship. When we talked about those dynamics of worship and fellowship, we tried to locate it geographically on a Sunday morning. Well, where does worship happen? I think it happens right in the middle of you. Because worship truly is a connection, a dynamic, a power, an invitation, God to you, you to each other. There it is, right in the middle. I wanted to hang a balloon in the middle of it. I thought one of you would pop it. So I didn't put a balloon in the middle, but that's where worship is. That's where the center of worship is, I believe. Fellowship. Well, where's fellowship in our church? That dynamic of coming together, camaraderie, companionship, friendliness, association with each other. How does that fellowship come together? Well, my claim was that it happens about 13 feet from the snack table. But really, it's out as you connect with each other. Wherever the epicenter as you connect with the global church is, that's your point of fellowship. It can happen all week long. You can be in fellowship with people all week long. That's our ideal as a church. Part of our vision is that you have those connections, those rich connections. So when we look then and think about discipleship, what is discipleship? That's another churchy word. Discipleship is? What does discipleship mean? Disciple, the word disciple just means follower. Followership. It's going from worship to fellowship to followership. It's a fascinating dynamic in terms of that connection. A godly goals. To accept the invitation that God loves you and wants to have a relationship with you is the first step. That's worship. If you're thinking about these things all over again or for the first time, the first thing is to get it right with God. You won't perfect it in this life. But that's the first goal. Responding to the one who loves you the most, who created you. That's worship. Second step is connect with others. To actually receive the love from another person and give it to them. It's the reason why church is always plural. You can't really do church at home because God says, go love one another. Well, where's the other? You can have your relationship with God, but fellowship breaks down. What then is discipleship? Well, discipleship is growing in the dynamics of worship and fellowship. But if we reverse the order, and say, oh, you got to come to church because you got to be part of us. Well, you know what? We let each other down. We disappoint people. There's people who have said at one point in their life, Falling Brook Heights treated me in such a way that I'll never go back to church. That's the problem with our humanity. It's imperfect. Fellowship will never be God's number one goal because we're not capable of true love that completes us yet. Fellowship can't come first. Discipleship can't come first. Lots of people, and some of you that you know, some that I met at seminary, have got the Bible down almost memorized. They've looked at it backwards, forwards, in Hebrew, Greek. They understand it, and they don't worship, and they don't fellowship. Well, that doesn't make much sense. That's like fully studying the textbook in physics and never getting a job in it. Oh, you know it all. You just can't apply it. Reading all the books of parenting that we have in our library and saying, well, I don't actually want to get married or have any kids, but I know how to be a good parent. Yeah, you may know, but you're not doing it. That's why discipleship can't come first. In terms of our hearts, connecting with God, understanding God's love for you, His validation of you, His future for you is the first response, because that's what's eternal. Having people come around you and love you as people is a requirement of our heart. We need that. And discipleship is growing deeper. All of you as well know people who have worshiped hard, who have fellowshiped hard, and are still dissatisfied by the church. Partly because they've missed out on discipleship. Getting deeper in it. And you also know people, some that are in this church, that have, I would say, mastered these three. And they are shining examples of people who worship and fellowship and discipleship. It's a matter of habit. It's a matter of life. So when we think about this, we can look at, well, where does discipleship then happen? If worship's in the middle of us when we gather together, predominantly. If fellowship is by the snack table or out in your world, where's discipleship happen? Well, I'll get to that. But first, let's look at what God has to say. I've asked Daryl Weeb to come and read for us this section, but before he does, I just want to share a little bit about the background of where we're coming from. Ephesians, if you want to turn to your Bibles, if you have them, we're going to look in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a fascinating book. Ephesians is written by Paul when he's imprisoned. Ephesians is written to a church that he, through God's will and power, set up in Ephesus when he traveled through. Ephesus was the center, was actually one of the seven wonders of the world, was in Ephesus, and it was the temple to Diana or to Artemis. If you look in Acts 19, don't do it now, but at another time look at Acts 19, it gives the details of what happened to Paul in Ephesus in setting up this church. It's very interesting. As we looked at Ephesus, John Stott said, Ephesians is the gospel of the church. In other words, it's the teaching. It's the good news of you together. That's what Ephesians is. Ephesians is the gospel of the church. It's God's eternal community. Think about that. God's eternal community. There's no date of sale. No date of wind-up of the church. It's eternal. God's eternal community, His plan for redemption through Christ, being worked out in and through the church, His body. That's what John Stott had to say about Ephesians. When we've looked at this, we've looked at, Ephesians is interesting because halfway through the book of Ephesians, Paul shifts his focus. The first part of Ephesians is doctrine, theology, teaching to establish your understanding of yourself. Who am I in Christ? Paul tells you in the first chapter and a half, two and a half chapters. Then he shifts to, well, what do I do? Because once you understand your status, then you do things. That's a natural dynamic in our human life, is that actually we're actually human beings and human doings. They kind of intersect and connect together. So halfway through it, in fact, in chapter 3 is when Paul makes this shift. And this is what he says. I just wanted to read this to you before Daryl comes up. He says, chapter 3, according to the eternal purpose which God has accomplished in Jesus Christ, that eternal purpose permits us to approach God with freedom and confidence. What God has done allows you to go to Him in freedom and confidence of who you are. Because of this status that you have to go before God, to speak to God about who you are in your life, to pray to Him with confidence and with freedom. Because of this status, Paul says this, I pray, I hope, I plead with God that He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit, so that in your hearts through faith, rooted and established in love, you'd have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And this will all come from He who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. What does Paul pray? Paul prays, knowing that you have this status in God, freedom and confidence, that you'd actually know it, that you'd recognize it. You have it. You just can't quite see it. That's what he prays that we would have. Knowledge of God's love. We carry on, we continue through this in chapter 4. And chapter 4 gives us an understanding of then what are we to do? Once we accept God's love and connect with others in His love, well, what does God want us to do? What does it look like for you pragmatists in the group? Well, tell me, Ken, what is the practical application? I've got my iPad out and I want to write out what I'm supposed to do this week. Okay, well, Daryl's going to come and read for us in chapter 4. We are going to pray for Daryl and his family throughout this week. I'll introduce him a little later.
Just reading from Ephesians chapter 4. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Skipping to verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Into verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you.
Thank you, Daryl, for reading for us. What we've done is, because chapter 4 is so rich, and I'll leave you the entire chapter for you to read, what we've done and what Daryl read for us was the bookend of the chapter. He read from the beginning, he read the middle part, and he read the end, which binds together the argument that we wanted to consider this morning, or the perspective that we wanted to share this morning, in terms of this dynamic of discipleship, as we look at that. And we move, as I mentioned earlier, from our being status, who we are in Christ, into what we do, discipleship, followership. If you want to take a look at the dynamics that we've spoke of worship and fellowship, the messages are online, and you can go back to looking at Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. But as Paul gets into this dynamic of then what do, it's really interesting. He lays out four threads of thought. And the threads of thought, if you read much of Paul's teaching, Paul intertwines his threads of thought throughout the passage, throughout the letters that he writes. And it's so rich that you have to kind of follow the threads. And they kind of move through what he's presenting under the power of the Holy Spirit. And the four threads of thought that he writes about is what's been done already? What's God doing now? What are we supposed to do? And what's the outcome? What's been done? What he's doing? What we're to do? And what's the outcome? So let me just share those with you. First, what's been done? Well, Paul begins and says, live the life worthy of the calling you've received. This is a powerful statement, because if you'll recall, Jesus was sitting with his disciples on a mountain in the north of Israel, and he said, you are Peter, and upon this rock, the nickname of Peter was rock, and he meant the disciples, upon you as disciples, I will build my church. That's the calling originally. So what has God done? Well, when you look at this, first of all, he's called us. And then, skipping down to verse 4, what is the calling? Well, it's to one body, to one spirit, just as we're called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all. We're being called into something that's already been done in Christ. He's created the unity. It's one of the most mystifying concepts that he speaks about in John 17, is this sense of our unity. God must see something that I just don't, because it's a mystery to me, the unity that he speaks about and the disunity that seems to exist. This unity that we take by faith is a mystery. It's interwoven with the divine mystery of the Trinity. He uses all these ones, and yet we know through Paul's writing that he presents God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's a big mystery, but that is what already has been done. He continues, verse 30, we have been sealed for the day of redemption. That's a past act. That's been done. It's finished. We have been sealed for the day of redemption. In verse 32, God's already forgiven you. In Christ, God has forgiven you. It's a done act. What's been done? Well, where do I start? How do I put a list together of all the things that Christ has done for me? It's mind-blowing what he's done. From creation, through redemption, through all the things that he's provided for you. Where do I start? Well, Alvina Hall in 1865 wrote this song. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He paid for it all. It's a done deal. He's looked after it in terms of that dynamic. The first step in discipleship, when we look at what's been done, is stretching up to God. When we look at the first step, is stretching to God to acknowledge, to claim who you're going to follow. Discipleship is followership. And guess what? It's a normal, natural human dynamic. Everybody follows somebody. Here's the proof. Do you have any parents? You followed somebody chronologically. We all follow something. And the interesting thing about what we follow, if you want to do a little test, followership usually gives an indication of fellowship, because other people who are also following the same thing, you tend to align yourself with. And sadly, worship follows fellowship and discipleship. And we begin to, as humans, worship, give our whole life's ethos to what we value, our intrinsic value. We give our attention, our time, our money, we give everything to that which we worship, and we're following it. So it's a normal human dynamic to follow. When we realize what God has done for us, he attracts discipleship. We want to follow him for what he's done. He says to us, follow me. What I've done is already worth it. 2003, before Janet and I and our boys moved to Toronto, I was praying to God that he would show to me the map. You know, financial planner, give me the plan. I want to see the five-year dynamics, what's going on. Lay it out for me, Lord. Fax it to me. Send it to me. Email it to me. I want to know the master plan. Do you know what he said? Follow me. I pray time and time again, Lord, give me a map. Those two words came. Follow me. I said, where? He smiled. Follow me. You can't even grasp where I'm taking you. But you have to trust me. What God has already done is worth it. First thing you have to do is stretch. First thing you have to do is stretch and say, God, you are worthy of my followership. It's attuning yourself to him, making the decision. Sometimes we think of this as a one-time thing. We in North America have made it like a conversion experience. I chose once to follow God. Come on. All the dynamics that you live with in your life, can you actually expect one decision to help direct you through the rest of your life? You have to make this decision over and over again. Partly because as human beings, we face all kinds of different dynamics. Who I'll marry, what school I'll go to. If you say to Jesus Christ, as I did at 7 years old, I want to follow you, God. He accepted my request to follow him. He loved me. And he asked me again, follow me, Ken. Follow me, Ken. He extends that love to us to say, are you going to follow me this time? Follow me. Second thing, what God is doing. Sometimes when we think about what God has done, this biblical call, the creation of the church, the redemption, the salvation, we think of this as all past actions. We pick up a Bible and we say this is an ancient text, and we say, oh, this is what God has done for us, and we applaud God and we thank God. But really when it comes down to it, we say, what have you done lately? I do. My prayers, God, I love you because you've done all this for me, but what about this? Will you do that for me? What have you done for me lately? We ask God. Paul also works on this dynamic of what God is doing. He starts off by saying, you have a calling. Now, of course, this does go back to Peter's calling, but he's also individualizing it. He's using you in two ways. You as the church, you as individuals. You have been called. And you were called. You're not old enough to be called when Peter was called. You've been called. You've been called in your lifetime. You have a calling from God. He works in and through us. And your calling was through Christ, Paul says. Well, what's the other proof? I am. It says, Christ himself gave the apostles and the prophets, and Paul's also, as he goes on, changing the tense into past into present. So Christ himself gave the apostles and the prophets, he gave evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip his body for works of service. Who was it that introduced you to Christ? Who was your evangelist? Somebody in your life modeled for you, taught you about, invited you in. They are your evangelist. Brought you the good news. I'm your pastor. I don't know if you recall, I know some of you do, but five and a half years ago, I was walking through the reservoir in Stouffville, and I was praying, and I said to God, I'm done. I don't want to apply anymore to churches. I'm so frustrated. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what you want me to do, but I'm done. I remember this spot I was at in the Stouffville Reservoir in which I gave up. And I felt bad, you know, I'm giving up for God, the God of the universe. But I was tired of it. Going to little churches who didn't want to grow and didn't love people. Oh, gosh. Big churches who looked at my resume and said, you can start off at our children's pastor in the nursery. I was done. I was fed up. But what was really interesting is you were too. Search committee at this church shared with me later. At that point, you were almost at your last meeting. You were going to suspend it for a while. You were done searching. I was done looking. You were done searching. Mutual friend of this church, but Don and I, Tom Collins, said, Ken, you got to talk to these people. Okay, fine. Don said, Tom Collins said to you, you got to talk to this guy. May 19th, I think it was, we were at the Mitchell's house, and I met a good number of you. And it was 3 months later. Nothing had happened over the summertime. 3 months later when Don met with me, and Don was heading off to Kenya. And you had that hot dog luncheon in which you cooked the hot dogs in the coffee pot. You know, the Holy Spirit of God came down that day and blinded my eyes to anything that was going on in the kitchen. And it was a fantastic barbecue. Jesus Christ was in the midst of that. He was working it out. And now some of you are saying, oh, what is this guy talking about? How can he have claimed great authority that God used him? Don't blame me. You can't blame me, nor am I held responsible. God did it. Go ask him. My inadequacies of a pastor, well, talk to Christ about that. He brought me here. That's what Jesus Christ does. Christ himself, gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So your pastors and teachers, a couple who came up here before the service, are going to help you grow in Christ because Christ has given them to you to grow. That's fantastic. What has Christ done for you lately? He's providing for you to grow in him. He's doing that. So the second step in discipleship is warm up. Warm up to him and keep warmed up to him. By being warmed up to him and to follow the one that's worthy of it is to stay close to him. Knowing myself and knowing you, I don't think we should drift too far away from him. We can be dangerous when we do that. Let's stay close to Christ. How do we do that? Well, we read his word, we pray to him, we await the Holy Spirit to lead us, and stay close to him so we can hear him. He shouldn't have to shout for me to hear him. I should be able to stay close enough to him so I can hear his voice. That's what he spoke about as being a shepherd. Warm up to him. You can pray anywhere. You can use any words to pray. You can say to God, I don't know how to warm up to you, but Ken said I can, so I want to be warm to you. And he'll hear you and he'll direct you. Just stay close to him. That's the second step. First step is stretch by looking up and knowing that God is worthy of following. Christ Jesus is worthy of following. The second thing is actually to follow, to get close enough to follow. Third thing, what are we to do? Who are we to be? Well, this is where Paul gets into the specifics. He says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. Live it out. Live a life worthy. Well, what does that mean? It says, be humble, be patient, be gentle, bear with each other in love. Keep the unity of the Spirit through peace. These are the things he tells us to do. In the middle of this section as well, 25 to 29, if you have your Bibles open, he gives a few more details. He says, speak truthfully. When angry, it's okay to be angry. Jesus was. When you're angry, don't sin. In fact, don't let your anger build up so it corrodes you and those around you. Don't hold on to it so that 3 weeks later I say to Jan, you know, last week you didn't handle that dish correctly when I was trying to put it in the dishwasher. Don't let your anger build up. Let it go. Let it go to Christ or confess it to others in terms of relationship with each other. Share with those in need. Be careful what you say. Work. Do something useful. Build others with your words. Continues in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What's he talking about? Well, don't make Christ sad. Don't make the Spirit sad. Break his heart. Bring sorrow. Well, how do you do that? By saying no. No, I'm not going to be patient. No, I'm not going to be gentle. That's grieving the Spirit of God because guess what? All of these things are good for you. Do you want to be around people that are humble? Do you want to be around someone who's patient with you? Of course we do. This is good for us. This is a banquet table of goodness in terms of the dynamic of us living with one another. Continues and says, get rid of all bitterness. Release it to God. God is the one who helps us with all this. The fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness. He's the one who builds it in us. But we have to yield to it. Get rid of rage and anger, brawling and slander. I haven't seen any brawling in this church, which is a good thing. Another pastor I was talking to, there was a brawl in the parking lot over the stained glass window. So it's real. Brawling does happen in the church. Along with every form of malice, if you have something in your heart where you really want to destroy someone because they're evil, that's not a good thing. Get rid of it. Forgive each other, be compassionate to one another because Christ already has done it for you. What are we supposed to do? This is a number of the things that Christ calls us to do. Reading through the Bible, God will illuminate things that are particular for you with what he's given you for you to do. Some things are not for you to do, based on who you are, your personality, gifts God gives to you. But as you follow Christ, he's already doing these things. We're supposed to do them as well. So third step, after we've acknowledged the one who's worthy of following, and we begin to follow him, you can see this with the disciples. It's mirrored in the disciples because the first year, they're just poking along behind him. They have no idea what they're doing. But after a couple years, they start to emulate him so much, so he says, you go out, I'll wait here. Because you're to do what he is to do. Exercise, get your boots, get your hands dirty doing the good work that God's called you to do out in the world. When he works, work. When he rests, rest. What he enjoys, enjoy. What he rejects, you should reject. It's a good model. God will conform you to be just like him. The great thing in all of this, the summary statement, is the fact that I don't have to put a list together. This is what some philosophies say. I don't have to put a list together of all the things I have to check mark off every day because I know I'll fail. It's the whole point. Christ says, you need to yield to me in these things, which you can do, validating me as a person. And then when I say, oh, Lord, I don't know how to do it, he says, I'll show you. I'll help you how to be humble. Open the Bible. Look at my word, and I'll show you what humility looks like, because it's in Christ. So we see that dynamic in working it out. Get out there and be busy. Believe in him, and don't fight him on what he wants you to do. When you're really honest with yourself, you know what God wants you to do. Don't fight him on it. As hard as it is at times to say, I can't be more patient. God says, well, put a few tests your way, and you'll learn how more. When I was in seminary, in terms of getting out in the world and interacting with people as you are, I was in seminary and went to a conference, and there was a pastor there that spoke. He was a pastor in Edmonton, and he went once on a retreat weekend into the mountains. He went into the mountains on this retreat, and he was unwinding and praying, and he was out to dinner one night at a steakhouse. He had finished his steak. He was totally focused on the fact that he was just being revived. He finished his steak, and he had been kind of not paying much attention, and he looked up after receiving his coffee and opened his Bible to start to read it. And as he looked up, as he was receiving his coffee, he saw this couple that was close by to him that looked rather rough in his definition, dressed in leather, they're probably bikers. And as he looked at them, they were looking at him. And so he just like kind of grinned and looked back down at his Bible. Well, he realized after a while that they were watching him. He felt a heavy sigh in his heart of, I have to be the pastor again. Looked back up, and they exchanged glances a few times and smiled, and so he thought, well, maybe this is a Philip moment in which I need to just be kind. So he stood up, and they welcomed him to their table, a man and a woman. Welcomed him to their table, and the man said, what are you reading? The pastor said, well, I'm reading the Bible. The man said, well, why are you reading your Bible? The pastor told him he was on a retreat weekend. And the man said, well, it's great that we're in the same restaurant because I made a decision for Jesus when I was just little. But I fell far away from him. Went through a divorce. Went through some rough times of addiction. But just recently I've decided to come back to the church. So it's great that we're meeting here. And they continued their conversation on, and as they interacted together, there was a great kind of experience there. And at the end of the night, when they needed to kind of go their separate ways, the man turned to the pastor and he said, you know, this has been the best church I've ever gone to. And he held up his wine glass and he said, and the best communion too. The pastor, when he reflected on that, realized that God doesn't call you and I into works that are hard for us to do that we can't do. He's gentle and patient with us and kind to us. He calls us into work that we can do. Sometimes it doesn't feel like we have the energy to do it. And sometimes we're so spent on doing a lot of other stuff in our world that we don't have time to do it. But Christ calls to us and asks us to follow him into the world, to exercise it, to act it out. God has already done things. He's continued to do things in our life and call us. He asks us and calls us into following Him out in the world. He's already out there. It's one of the major points of the Gospels for me is Jesus wandered all over Israel and met people where they were, engaged them where they were. Some rejected. 10 lepers came to Him and He healed them all. Only one came back to thank Him. He went all throughout Israel, connecting with people. For all this, what's the outcome? What are we looking forward to? Well, the outcome is interesting. Paul presents it here as well. Paul sees past our eras. He sees past who we are. He sees past the things that are done in the church. He knows that God's work is already done. He knows that God's work is ongoing as well in a mystical sense, that He calls us to do His work. But verse 12 says this, why are we to do what we're supposed to do? Because He is equipping us for works of service. When you engage with others, you're helping others to connect with each other. Why is that? So that we may be strengthened, built up, pumped up. And when we are built up and pumped up and strengthened up, we will reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. And this is the most beautiful thing that's still to come. We will attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Whoa. I have too many things in my life that I know that I fail on not to see that as a huge promise. I look forward to the time in which I experience the fullness of Christ. That's the outcome. That's what is in our future. What's the fourth step of discipleship? Is actually rest. So you stretch. What's the next one? So you stretch and you focus on God. You warm up to Him. You exercise, you act it out, and then you rest. And keep repeating that. Exercise, warm up, I'm getting out of order here. Stretch, warm up, exercise, rest. And repeat it. It's a beautiful image, especially in terms of our physicality as well. Where do we locate these four steps? Where do we find this? Well, when we think about the dynamic of where discipleship is here, well, we do come here to worship God. We come here to read the Bible. We come here to sing and praise God. But discipleship's out there. If this is the only time in which you have the opportunity to be humble, be patient, be kind, treat each other with compassion, you're missing out on something. Because this hour of the week can't be the only time that you're being perfected. Discipleship has to happen somewhere else. Well, where does it happen? Where does this discipleship happen? I was trying to wrestle with this and realized I know where it happens. Take your hand from me, will you? Hold your hand up. It happens right, extend your hand out, right there. That's where your discipleship happens. It happens when you read God's word. It happens when you talk to God. It happens when you're close enough to someone to give them a hug, to say God loves you, to say, can I help you? Can I help shovel your driveway? Can I help you with that struggle that you're having with at work? Can I help you in your school? Discipleship happens right out there. But all throughout the week, if I was to map your discipleship map and look at it throughout the week, and I saw everywhere you go, like a family circus tracking, wherever you went all week long, and that spot an arm's length in front of you, if I was to track that all week long, if you were to track that for me, you would see dots and dashes and blank space. Because you will see points in which I applied discipleship, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. And you would see dashes in which I did it for a longer time period. And you would see empty spots in which I simply did not follow Christ. We are given that choice all the time. All throughout our week. That's where disciple is. It's a track that happens throughout our week. It's interesting to look at discipleship. When I was growing up on the farm, we always had sheep. My dad was a shepherd. He loved the sheep, and my brother and I were wolves in sheep clothing, I guess. We just annoyed them. We threw rocks at them. Not big rocks, but little rocks. They would hide underneath the fan of our barn where the chickens were, where the exhaust from the chicken came out to keep warm, and my brother and I would throw rocks at the fan hoods, and all the dust would come out and completely coat them in white. We did, you know, we weren't very good shepherds. My sister was. My sister was such a good shepherd that one spring my father gave her a little lamb to take care of. And she nursed it, like she had a bottle of milk that she gave this lamb all the time. Lamb became attached to my sister, and my sister called him King. This little lamb, King, was in the pasture, and when my sister would come out of the house, he knew my sister's voice, and he would come running over to the fence. King became so attuned to my sister and so obedient to her that my dad just said, well, you can let King out. And King would follow her. It's like Mary had a little lamb, but it was Kathy had her little lamb. And King would follow her all around the farm. King would follow her up to the bus and stay there till the bus had left and go back to the farmhouse. King slept with the dog. I don't know what the dog thought of this. Like lamb chops right in my bed. King followed her all around. You see, King was a true disciple. He knew my sister's words. He knew my sister's smell. He knew my sister that he wanted to be close to her, and he was obedient, so he was allowed to have that freedom. And he followed my sister all around. Had special status on our farm. I thought about that from the point of view that God does that for you too. When you are like King and are close to the shepherd, you're given freedoms. It says in the Word. And when you're given freedoms, you are also given opportunity to express those. And staying close to the master is actually when you get treated. Well, maybe not in definitions that you know, but they are treats. In terms of how God gives you that blessing of love and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. Who doesn't want those? You want to be a person who doesn't have peace, patience, kindness, gentleness? You're going to be lonely. Just thought about that and realized that we have this great opportunity to follow our shepherd. Worship is invitation into God's community. Fellowship is that extension of that invitation into our own community. Discipleship is the bridge that deepens that experience of fellowship and worship. Motivation. It's the greatest opportunity you'll ever have to follow Jesus Christ. We don't put it that way many times. That your discipleship is the greatest opportunity you'll ever have. It will survive everything in your life. Your childhood, your parentage, your marriage, your job, your discipleship will survive everything you've got. So who are you? You're a child of God. How are you? Based on what Paul has to say, you're pretty fine. Good. Being perfected in God's will. In fact, being able to align everything that God has for you. And what are you? What are we doing together? Or we're following the Master. He already knows where He wants us to go. We have the opportunity to follow Him. Next couple of weeks, we're going to look at global domination and celebration as we look at this anatomy of a church.